Our text this morning is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through to, I think it's 28 there, and we'll read to 30. Acts 9, 1 to 30. But let's seek God's blessing in prayer first. Our Father, in the Apostle Paul, we have someone who imitated Christ and called us to imitate him. So, Father, we pray that as we look at the Apostle Paul's experience of conversion and life, that we would see in him, Lord, a model. And, Father, we pray that you would bless us as we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every conversion, every choice to be a Christian is utterly wonderful. The process for some may be long and quiet, growing up under Christian instruction and all the time taking it to heart, and then that final step of trusting in Christ. The process for some is very rapid. They're confronted with truths that for the first time, and those truths take hold very quickly, and they turn to Christ for salvation, and then you've got everything in between. Regardless of how conversion is experienced, every sincere choice for Christ comes from the Spirit of God powerfully working in our sinful hearts. And every choice for Christ is delightful to God. There is joy in heaven every time someone believes, and there is joy amongst the godly on earth. And every Christian here this morning can rejoice in God that he rejoices in them. And everyone who becomes a Christian has a very useful place in the church. But you know what? Some conversions prove to be very pivotal in the life and the history of the church. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is probably the most dramatic and the most important conversion in history. His letters make up virtually half the New Testament, and those letters have had a profound effect on the theological thinking and life of God's people through the centuries. It's Paul who gives us the profoundly logical and theological letter to the Romans. That wonderful expression, this carefully and logically laid out explanation of salvation. It's Paul who gives us sublime Ephesians, in which he lays out God loving us before the foundation of the world and what he has done for us and what he has made us in Christ. He is the most influential witness Christ has raised up. But it wasn't always that way, was it? So we're going to read Luke's account of his conversion. By the way, Paul's conversion is very important because it's mentioned three times in the book of Acts. So we're going to look at Luke's first account of Paul's conversion. Let's read the text. So chapter 9, verses 1 through to 30. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight," which apparently still exists, "and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached that Christ, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot came known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down to the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, we're going to be dealing with this text over 2 weeks. So I've got one sermon broken up into two bits. By the way, I'm going to be crossing between Saul and Paul. Some think that Saul became Paul after his conversion. It's not the case. Saul is his Hebrew name and Paul is his Roman name, and they are used interchangeably in the book of Acts. I've got 4 points to consider over this week and next week. I want to look at two this morning. The first is this. Saul's conversion was all of grace. You consider when it was that Christ came to him. Because Christ came to Saul when he had no desire or intention of coming to Christ. You consider his attitude and state of mind towards Jesus and towards Jesus' followers. First of all, we've read that he held the outer garments of those angry Jews so that they had greater liberty to throw rocks at Stephen to kill him because he was testifying of Christ. He then began this ferocious campaign against believers. He began in Jerusalem by putting many into prison, and when many were brought before the Sanhedrin, he, Paul, having become a member of the Sanhedrin, voted against them. That is, he voted to have them executed. He wanted to cleanse Jerusalem of this vile name of Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. He wanted to exterminate this new doctrine. Acts 8 verse 3 says this, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women and committing them to prison. Havoc can be translated laid waste. And when I read that word, I think of those pictures from the end of the Second World War, where whole cities were just reduced to rubble. He devastated the church in Jerusalem, made havoc. Galatians 1 verse 13, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But even that wasn't enough. Knowing that many of the believers in Jerusalem had fled to Jewish communities in other lands, he pursued them. He got official sanction, letters from the high priest, to go to foreign cities and extradite these believers back to Jerusalem and try them. You see, the Roman authorities at that time had given the Jewish high priest responsibility to keep peace and order amongst his own people, which gave him the right to arrest. He still had to get permission to execute, but he had great civil power. And so Paul got letters from the high priest to extradite Christians back to Jerusalem. Paul also tells us that he compelled Christians to blaspheme. That means he threatened them and tortured them to get them to renounce Christ and call him a false Messiah, a common criminal. And friends, it's likely that some did. You see, Paul was not only a murderer of bodies, he was a murderer of souls, destroying faith in Christ. In Acts 26, he says he was exceedingly enraged against them. He also went further than others even dared to. Paul tells us himself that he was brought up under the teaching of Gamaliel, one of Pharisaism's most respected teachers. He regarded it as a great addition to his resume to have been brought up under Gamaliel. But what advice had Gamaliel given the council concerning this new movement, the way, these Christians? Gamaliel said this: "If this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to be fighting against God. Leave them alone." Not Paul. In fact, you can almost hear Paul saying, "Ah, oh, Gamaliel, he's getting on, isn't he? He's getting soft. He's lost his zeal for Moses. I'll have to take up the cause." And in our passage this morning, we see the state of his heart towards Jesus and Christians. It says, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You see, it's become all-absorbing to him. It's become his life's work to exterminate this new movement centered around Jesus, so much so that he's prepared to take a journey on foot to Damascus, which is over 200 kilometres, about 5 to 7 days to get there. He wants these Christians to exterminate them. And it was on this journey and in this frame of mind, hating Christ, hating Christians, that Christ comes to him. And how does Christ come? It's not through a persuasive tract. It's not through a preacher explaining scripture to him, like the eunuch. It's not through any normal means we associate with people becoming Christians. Christ personally appears to him in great glory, which causes Paul to fall to the ground, and he confronts him with a powerful rebuke. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus you are persecuting." Now we know that Paul saw more than a light. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 and 8, it says, "After that," this is Paul speaking, "after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me." See, Paul was proving his apostleship. You had to have actually seen Jesus Christ and spoken with Jesus Christ. And he saw him and spoke with him. He saw Christ in all his resurrected brilliance. And also the Lord accosted him, literally, made him blind by his brilliant appearing. And the Lord also tells us why he appeared to him. In Acts 26, verses 15 and 16, Paul recounting his conversion. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." While Paul was a monster, Christ comes to him to make him a minister. In that day, Saul goes from being an enemy of Christ to being a minister of Christ. And it's all entirely due to Christ, Christ's saving grace and Christ's electing grace. Galatians 1, verse 15, Paul says, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. From that day I was born, God was orchestrating all things to bring me to this point of becoming a minister for him." It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. What does the Lord say to Ananias? Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Friends, Scripture teaches unequivocally that true Christians are only true Christians because God chose them to become true Christians. He chose them to enjoy his salvation. But notice this, and it's so apparent in the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He did not choose them because they were less sinful. He did not choose them because they had softer hearts. He did not choose them because he foresaw that they would be more responsive. Look at Saul. Sometimes people say, oh, yes, but God has the power to look down into the future. And he sees those who are going to be responsive and he chooses them. Well, what does the Bible say? How many seek after God, brethren? There is none that seek God. Romans chapter 3. None seek God unless God is at work in their hearts. So he didn't choose them because they were less sinful. He didn't choose them because they had softer hearts. He didn't choose them because he foresaw that they would be more responsive. He didn't choose them because he could see that they were making movement toward him. Again, look at Saul. The reason why he chooses some and not others lies entirely within himself. Ephesians 1 verse 11, Paul says, we were predestined according to the counsel of his own will. He knows why. But rest assured, it's not because he saw something attractive in us, because he saw potential in us over others. We don't know why. All we know is that it's going to be to his great glory as he saves us out of sin and judgment and blesses us with eternal life. So before the foundation of the world, he chose some to save them, and he would save them at the point when they were enemies of God, enemies of Christ in their hearts. Paul encountered Christ when he was an enemy of Christ. Let me give you another example of this saving election. I want you to consider John the Baptist. He's another plain demonstration of God's electing grace, God's saving grace. When did John begin to enjoy the work of God's Spirit in his soul? Luke 1 verse 15. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. When Elizabeth, pregnant with John, was greeted by Mary, pregnant with the Lord, John leapt in his mother's womb. He had a prenatal warmth toward Jesus Christ. A prenatal excitement about Jesus Christ, which would flourish in the future. Yeah, the experience of each one was totally different, wasn't it? One from in the womb, one in his early 30s. But both of them enjoyed God's electing grace, which brought them to Christ, or brought Christ to them, however you like to put it. You know, there are many who reject outright the doctrine of election, and when you make your way through all their arguments, their core complaint is that it's fundamentally unfair. That's in their eyes. Now, we could just go through about 10 arguments to show exactly the opposite. It's anything but unjust or unfair. But we're not going to go through any of those arguments this morning. There are many scriptures we can point to. The truth is this: the case of Saul and John the Baptist is evidence enough that God chooses to save some. He saves them when they were not seeking him. And not just them, by the way. Paul, in Romans, speaking of the many Gentiles who were saved, quotes Isaiah, and he actually says, well, Isaiah is very bold when he says this. He quotes Isaiah, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Not just Saul. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And through history, millions. I want to put it to you this morning that even those who do find Christ after seeking him, they will discover that it was he who stirred them up to seeking in the first place. In fact, by the way, the Bible urges you to call upon the name of the Lord. You seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Ask and it will be given to you. Acts 2 verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the apostles appealed to everyone they came upon, call upon Christ for salvation because you will surely be saved. And so no one ever need to take from this doctrine of election that somehow, it's pointless me calling out to God then, because if it's not already, my name's not already signed in there, there's no point in me calling. No, everyone who calls will be saved. And we saw a few weeks ago, even the weakest cry unto Christ. But you'll discover afterwards that it was God who formed in you a sense of concern for your own soul, who formed in you convictions about himself and his great mercy through Christ, and those convictions moved you to desire salvation, and you freely called upon the Lord. Every genuine Christian is a Christian because the Lord sought them. Some are confronted suddenly, others are wooed quietly and slowly, and everything in between. And that means we need to bless God for our salvation, every one of us. My second point this morning is this, and it might perhaps not what you were thinking. Saul's conversion was distressing. Sometimes the experience leading up to conversion can be very unsettling. And conversion and the change of mind involved in becoming a Christian can be very distressing. Was the Damascus experience the first time Saul experienced Christ directing him? Well, never before like this. He's never had Christ confronting him like this. But something in the text leads us to think that Christ was already at work provoking him to a change of mind. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad was a long, sharp stick with a metal end at a sharp end. And it was used to guide cattle, to prod them. And it was common for an ox to resist and kick against the goad, and in doing so, it only hurt itself. Now, we are not told what the goads were through which Christ had already been prodding Paul, but as we read through Scripture, we can make a pretty informed guess. One of the things that no doubt was at work was doubts about his own personal righteousness through Moses' law. These doubts were starting to set in. It started with the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And in Romans 7 verse 7, Paul says that this began to undo him, to kill his sense of self-righteousness. He found he could control every other aspect of his life, virtually. He could keep all the ceremonies. But when it came to his mind, he did find himself longing for things that he shouldn't long for. He began to have doubts about his personal righteousness through Moses' law. He had also witnessed Gamaliel's reservation about persecuting Christians. Clearly there was a possibility in Gamaliel's mind that this movement may be of God, and here he is, Gamaliel's disciple, going against his master. He'd also heard Stephen's defence, an articulate defence, in which he made it plain that Moses himself said that someone would replace him, another prophet. And yet here was Paul, addicted to Moses. And probably most of all, and most commentators think this, probably most of all, it was the way Stephen died. He died with great assurance about Christ, even seeing him at God's right hand as the rocks are falling. He also saw Stephen's tremendous compassion for his murderers, that he actually prayed for them, that they might be forgiven. And it's likely that these things were now troubling him. But he resisted. He kicked back against it. He had a coping mechanism to kick back against it. He launched into a full-scale attack on the faith. He resisted. He kicked against the goads. Doubts creeping in about long-held ideas can be very painful, friends. The lead-up to conversion can be very unsettling. They were for Paul, but he kicked against the goads. So even the lead-up to his conversion was unsettling. Then we have the episode of seeing and hearing Christ. That was distressing. Not just a vision of Christ, but that question from Christ that went right down into his soul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then complete blindness. They had to lead him by the hand and bring him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was praying. You know, one commentator I read says that this was basically a happy time for Paul. That's not what I get from the text. I see a man whose whole worldview has been thrown into complete disarray. It's been turned completely upside down. Paul had this tight theological system which he had developed and lived by very scrupulously. He developed it all his life and lived according to it all his life. And in a moment, it's trashed, it's smashed to pieces. I think of someone who's very, very carefully prepared maybe a wedding cake. It's taken weeks and weeks, and they delight in it, and it's their pride and joy. And as they walk through the room, a child runs through, and it just gets demolished in an instant. He doesn't doubt that he's seen Jesus, alive from the dead and glorious. But that means that all he's believed in and all that he's trusted in and all that's driven him, the things that have been the focus of every thinking moment, all that's now null and void. And he is distressed, neither eating nor drinking, just he's praying, just crying out to God for a grasp. And he's blind. I remember Rick telling me that maybe some of you have gone through the same thing, that at some point he had one of those migraines where you lose your sight. He thought he was going blind. It was very distressing for a little while. Here's a man blind still after 3 days, except for a vision that someone would come and give him sight. And Ananias finally comes and brings the relief and the comfort, an explanation of the gospel, and brings back his sight. He brings comfort spiritually and physically. For some, coming to faith in Christ can be a very painful experience. Long and cherished beliefs get trashed. Their atheism, which they loved and paraded and promoted, gets trashed. Their religious background, whether it be a cultic background or a Catholic background or some other religion, it gets trashed. The things that have made up their life. And a great deal has to be processed. They know that what they've come across in the gospel is true, but it demolishes everything else and they're trying to make sense of it. That's the way it's going to be for many people coming to Christ. And you know, for Paul, what followed his conversion also had distressing elements. Did he enter into a life of wonderful peace and joy? We've seen in this passage that to some degree his conversion left him in no man's land. The people that were once his allies, those fellow Pharisees, those zealous for Judaism, now hated him, wanted nothing to do with him, wanted to kill him. And the group that he had just joined didn't want to have anything to do with him, because they didn't trust him. He'd been so aggressive and so violent, to them it seemed it must be just a ruse to get in amongst them, to find out who they were, and then punish them. And then there was his sight. Paul seems to speak about his sight quite a lot. People are not quite sure, by the way, about this. But he writes to the Galatians, "See with what letters I have written to you with my own hand." Paul generally had someone else write his letters, but with Galatians, he wanted to finish it off in his own hand, and he had it in big letters, which means he's up close to see. He also writes that the Galatians appreciated his ministry so much that they were prepared to give him their own eyes. We also see in the book of Acts that even when he's right close up to the high priest, he doesn't recognise him. These are all likely indicators of bad eyesight, and there are some who think it was a lingering effect of being dazzled and blinded on the road to Damascus. The scales may have fallen from his eyes, but they certainly left an imprint on his eyes. You know, I think of Paul and his eyesight. I think it's probably a likely explanation. I think of Jacob. Jacob, after dealing with God, left with a limp. Paul, after dealing with Christ, ends up with poor eyesight. And I'd put it to you, metaphorically, not necessarily physically, none of us can have dealings with God, none of us can have dealings with Christ without it hurting us in some way. And that question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The memory of that persecuting never left him. Paul later, much later, wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called a Christian. Sorry, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He had kicked against the goads. The way he dealt with those unsettling goads was to actually go harder at persecuting. Friends, what leads up to conversion can be unsettling. Conversion itself can be a great upheaval, and conversion can leave us with memories of our past that shame us and sadden us. But is it worth it? You read Paul's letters. Was there ever a man more thankful for coming to know Christ? It was worth every distress, whether short-lived or lingering. And if it means, if becoming a Christian, if being converted through Christ's grace, if it means that you now have to look back at a lifetime of philosophies, of practices, at an upbringing, and you have to count them all as junk, it's worth it. Paul, at the age of probably 33 or 34, realised that all that went beforehand in terms of what he loved as religion was junk. And some people are converted in their 70s, and as they believe the gospel, one of the things they have to admit is that what's gone for the previous 70 years was junk. And it's very hard to humble yourself, isn't it? And say, all that I believed, all that I impressed upon people, all that I promoted, all that I lived by, junk. It takes humility. But if it means that, if salvation means that you gain a lifetime or lifelong sense of shame, if it means you now count your former life as being driven by ignorance, that you were given over to sinful ideas and sinful pursuits to have salvation, it's worth all that. If it means that your set of friends totally changes, if your social life dramatically shrinks because you become a sincere Christian, family may be upset with you, all old friends may cast you off, it's worth it. Philippians 3 verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count them as rubbish." It's worth it because believing in Christ brings me a new relationship with God, at peace with God, reconciled to God. He is no longer a judge over me, but a Father who loves me. And he has given Christ as the answer to my guilt. My sins are forgiven. Now I may be ashamed, but I'm no longer condemned. I may feel grieved that I loved sin, but Christ is not grieved that he loved me and gave himself for me. See, knowing Christ brings me eternal life. We have to give up all this rubbish. Who cares? Because sin no longer has a stranglehold on me. I have eternal life. And I have joined blessed company, Christ and all his people. I don't know what your conversion experience is like, but I do know mine. I only speak really knowingly of my own experience. And I know that anxiety about God started from my earliest memories. And a deep sense of being not right with God began not long afterwards. And so I went through probably 13 years of growing anxiety about my soul and distress to the point of being totally morose. Would I want anyone to go through that? No. But I tell you what, it was what was needed for me to cry out to Christ and rest in him alone and nothing in me. And that makes those 13 years worth it. There were sins that I was involved with, which convinced me utterly that I was a sinner and in a grip of sin. And that if being saved was by becoming holy, I was lost. Do I approve of those sins? Not at all. But if that's what it took to get me to come to Christ, then I can put up with the shame of those memories. I count all those things as rubbish just for the excellence of knowing Christ. And so I'd ask you too, to examine your own life. Never be dejected or somehow feel you've been at a loss because of what it costs to become a Christian. It is utterly worth it because you gain eternal life. You gain Christ. We're going to leave it there. There's two more points to look at next week, and we will consider more of that passage. Let's seek God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just pray for your blessing upon us today. We bless you for Christ. We bless you for his love for us. We bless you, Father, for your electing love. We were no different from others. In fact, we were worse than others. Yet, Lord, in your love, you saved us. And why you loved us is only known to yourself. Why you chose us is only known to yourself. But may, Lord, our salvation indeed be effective to bring you great glory for your mercy and grace. And Father, we acknowledge this day that whatever it's taken for us to become Christians and whatever it costs us to remain Christians, Lord, it's all worth it because we have your Son and we have eternal life. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.